And even the Gospels tend to focus on this one week. When you add up all that's written in the Gospels, a large chunk is devoted to this last week of Jesus' life. And walking into it, Jesus intentionally is presenting himself publicly. He's proclaimed king. He's not avoiding it. And we remember that when he's finally arrested and framed, he's innocent, remember, and the charges levied against him are this man is making himself out to be king of Israel, setting himself up against Caesar and the Roman Empire. Jesus never did that. Yes, he is king, rightful king, but it's the people on this day, Palm Sunday, who were declaring him king. They'd been trying to do that all along, but he pulled back. He resisted this being pushed to the front of the crowd until this day, and that triggered the final events of that final week. We're going to look at that today. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, we're going to read together. There's four Gospels. There's four records of Palm Sunday. So we're going to read John's account. We're going to start at chapter 1, which begins at a dinner party just before the triumphal entry. So let's read John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." As is our custom, let's pray and just ask the Lord to bless our time and his word in our lives. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done, and we just ask now that your spirit would work in each one of us, Lord, and in me as I speak. We want to see you. We want to be drawn closer to you and deeper into fellowship with you this morning. Lord, bless this time. Bless your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to worship the King, and this is the day where Jesus is letting the crowds proclaim him publicly as King, and we see that it's riling the authorities. The night before, though, Jesus allowed something else to happen. And it riles Judas. Jesus is the anointed king. And we see this anointing happen at verse 1. So Jesus comes to Bethany. He's at a dinner party. This is probably a Thanksgiving celebration. Lazarus had just been raised to the dead, from the are some of Jesus' best friends. And we see these wonderful pictures of a way that we can be serving as we worship. Mary is often presented as the picture of adoration. We adore Jesus. Mary's sister Martha is the picture of service. She serves the Lord, even to a fault. And Jesus at one point has to rein her back and say, and as she wants Mary to help in the serving, and he says, no, she's fine. She's chosen the better thing. But we worship Jesus by serving. We also, like Lazarus, we draw near and we have sweet fellowship with our Lord as we have fellowship with one another, and we worship in fellowship with him. But the picture draws pretty quickly in verse 3 to Mary. Mary takes this 1 pound of what's called nard, pure nard. It's an oil that has been infused with this spice. It's an expensive spice. It's probably from India. They describe this spice as being grown high in the Himalayas, and it's imported. And it would take a year's salary, as Judas is very kind to point out for us, 300 denarii. You would work for a year to be able to buy this. It's in a box or in a vial, and you would not open this until you use it. And when you use it, you're going to be using all of it. So it is precious. It is important to protect it. You're not just going to put a little here and a little there. It's all going to get used at once. Mary is maybe saving this for as a dowry. Maybe it's an investment. It could have been an inheritance for her parents. It could be for her own burial. Jesus points out that in a sense it's for his burial. But what is Mary doing? Mary anoints Jesus' feet. The Gospel of Mark also tells the same story, and in that picture we have Mary anointing not just Jesus' feet, but his head. Now, every Israelite who's familiar with their scripture and with their history, they know the significance of being anointed. The significance of being anointed in the Old Testament would be for the consecrating of a priest, many of articles in the temple that are used to worship God. You would put this oil, and it wouldn't just be any oil, it would be a scented oil. You would anoint those elements in the temple that are being used in worship. And ultimately, it's for the new king. And when this person is anointed, they're being set aside for the service of God, and the fragrance of this oil is going to fill the room as it does in this dinner party, and it fills the room, and everybody smells what has been done to Jesus, not just what's on him, but what's been done. And they all realize Mary is anointing him. This is the beginning of his public proclamation of the public declaration of Jesus being king. Mary believes this. Martha believes this. You turn one page back, and the day before, or a couple days before, chapter 11, before Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the coming one. You are the one who comes into the world. She says, I believe you are the Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means anointed one. It is the Greek form of Mashiach, the Hebrew, from which we get the word Messiah. If you do a word study on the word Mashiach in the Old Testament, you're going to find it being used way back in 1 Samuel of King Saul. David calls Saul the Lord's anointed. Then David becomes king, and that title goes down to him. He becomes the Lord's anointed. He's called the Messiah. So the word Messiah is not just for this divine Savior who's going to come one day. In Jewish history, the word Messiah is the title of a king. King Saul, King David, King Solomon uses it. Even in the book of Lamentations, after Jerusalem has been destroyed by Babylon, and the Davidic kings have been cut off, the book of Lamentations laments and says, our breath has been taken away, for our Messiah has been cast into the pit. Their leader, their king, has been cut off. So this title, Messiah, anointed. So what Mary's doing here is not just calling him Messiah, but she's doing it to him, pouring it on his head. Her sister already believes he's the anointed one, so I believe she does too. I think this is a family belief. Jesus then takes on this scent. Jesus himself became a fragrant offering to God for my sin. So imagine this. If this scent is so strong when this little container is open that it fills the room, Jesus now smells like this. He's, this fragrant scent of being a king is wafting off of his head and his body as he's walking down the road during the triumphal entry as they're proclaiming him the king of Israel. Hosanna. He's not just being proclaimed king. He smells like a king. And he walks into Jerusalem, and throughout that week as he teaches, he smells like a king. As Judas leans in to betray him with a kiss, what do you think Judas smells? But that strong fragrance of a king betrayed. As he's being stripped bare and beaten, what does he smell like? He smells like a king who's laying himself down. As he's standing before the governor, Pontius Pilate probably smells this. And on the cross, what does he smell like? I'll tell you what he smells like. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The Father smelled Jesus. Doesn't stop there, but what he has done, now he offers to share that aroma with you. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at 14, says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphant procession. What a good day to read this verse, as Jesus leads us on it in that triumphal entry. And then God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So the significance of what Mary does is great. It's tied to Jewish history. It's tied to the anointing. And what does Mary do? What is she doing right here? She's worshiping him. And what's the response? They make fun of her. Judas, who John is quick to point out, was a thief all along. His heart was not for Jesus. He didn't worship Jesus. He worshiped money and personal gain. He wanted his own agenda, not Jesus's. What was it that led Judas to betray Christ? It's that he followed something else. He wanted what he wanted, not what Jesus was offering. But Jesus shoots him down. In verse 7, therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And Jesus brings this idea of anointing and points it to his own grave. And in a sense, Mary is entering into Jesus' death. And when we trust in Jesus, we enter into his death as well. Our sin nature, that man who sets himself on the throne against God, dies when we recognize that Jesus has died for us and we receive his death on our behalf. The power of sin, the power of death, dies. And what comes to life, we have that new life in Christ. And we continue on in that. Jesus says, you always will have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. He's about to depart. He says, let her worship. How many times have you worshipped and you've been distracted by somebody else's worship? And then your heart turns so quickly. Amazing how those tables turn from adoration and proclamation to condemnation and criticism. I mean, we're all guilty of it. It's easy for all of us to do. It's easy for the crowd to do, who on one week, the beginning of the week, are proclaiming Jesus as king, and just a week later they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. The time to worship Jesus is now. Mary is not afraid of what others are thinking. Mary is responding out of a full heart. Her brothers come back to life. She has hope. And Lord Jesus is there, and they come, probably squeezing in the doorway, leaning on the windows of this house. They also come, not just for Jesus' sake, but they want to see Lazarus. Have you ever seen a person raised from the dead? Lazarus is a curiosity. Lazarus is a novelty. He's a testimony. He's a sign of Jesus' great power. But the chief priests, they notice Lazarus as well, and they plan to put him to death along with Jesus. Because on account of Lazarus, what Jesus had done, many Jews are going away and are believing in Jesus. So you've got these contrasts. Mary is being contrasted to Judas, and then you've got the priests, and they're being contrasted to the crowds. The crowds want to know more. The priests are angry. Judas is upset because he's lost perhaps some monetary gain. Just imagine if this money had come into his money box, the treasure for the disciples. He gets to manage that money. But it didn't. The priests see these people who were following them go after someone else. Their power is waning. They have something to lose as well. So John gives us the background. While there's this great celebration, there's dark clouds brewing behind, not too far away. They're angry because Jesus is the promised king, and the people are recognizing this. That is our second point this morning. And verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they take branches, they went out, and began to shout, "Hosanna, save now! Save us now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they're coming into Jerusalem, it says, for the feast. They're coming to the Passover feast every year. The Jews would come to Passover or come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the commemoration of Moses leading them out of bondage in Egypt, but particularly one night, the 10th plague, when all the firstborn of Egypt, Israelite and Egyptian, were going to be killed unless they put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And if you did that, then that plague passed over and your firstborn was spared. So they're commemorating this last and greatest plague and God's greatest act of deliverance. And Jesus, on the day that he comes, it's, in the Jewish calendar, it's the 10th of Nisan, which is actually a Monday of that week, just a trivial matter, not quite Sunday, but Monday. That was the day that they selected the Passover lamb. And Jesus is presenting himself on that day publicly, and he's going to become that very thing for us. And they quote Psalm 118, which we studied last week, and they cry out, "Blessed is the coming one." A more literal translation of "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is "blessed is the coming one." This was a title for Messiah. And we read already what Martha said when Jesus says, "Do you believe this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes, anyone who believes in Jesus will, though he die, will have everlasting life?" Martha says, "I believe you are the Christ, the anointed one. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the one who comes into the world." And she uses the exact same phrase, "I believe you're the coming one." In a sense, she's quoting Psalm 118. She's saying the same thing that the crowds are coming, or the same thing that the crowds are saying. So this idea of the coming one, this idea that there's a promised one from long ago, is undergirding Martha's hope. She sees it in Jesus. The crowds see it in Jesus. And what do you think is in their mind when they see Jesus coming? Jesus is sitting on the foal of a donkey. He's coming into Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the foal of a donkey as he came into Jerusalem to be crowned as king. Jesus is part of that Davidic line that was cut off when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And now they're thinking, we know that Jesus is, or the coming one is supposed to come. He's the anointed one. He's a king, and he's going to throw off the yoke of our oppressors. We've had oppressors ever since Babylon came. There's been someone, we've been under somebody's thumb, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. But this one will throw off the yoke. Why is it that the priests worry, that the Pharisees and the priests tell Jesus to quiet the people down? Because they're afraid that Rome is going to take away the power that they have. Because they're only in power, the Sadducees, the high priestly party, they're only in power because Rome lets them be in power. And they don't want to lose that. That's why they're upset. But when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And that's why the people are excited, because they believe that God is going to bring someone to deliver them from the yoke of oppression. He's done it before. He promised he would do it, and they believe he's going to do it today. And that's why they make this quote. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This one will be the king of Israel. John understands this as well, and he says in verse 15, he quotes, he says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And then in verse 16, he says, these things his disciples didn't understand at first, but later, after Jesus had died on the cross, risen, and been glorified, they remembered. And then they remembered that Scripture foretold this, and that they, I love this verse, they had done these things to him. Can you just imagine when Jesus told them before he got on the cross that he would send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would teach them and remind them of everything that Jesus had said? And so later, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and the disciples then are being led by the Spirit, and their memories are opened. They remember Jesus' words, such as Jesus said he was going to go to the cross before he went. He said he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. He told us that. We weren't. It says our ears were closed. And then they remember how he sent us to get that donkey, how he sat on a donkey's colt, how we led him down the streets. We did this to him. And that was foretold in the book of Zechariah. This is Zechariah chapter 9 that John quotes. And here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. What are they doing on Palm Sunday? They're shouting in triumph. Behold, your king is coming. The coming one. The one they're waiting for. He is just and gifted with salvation, the Hebrew word Yeshua, Jesus' name, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, the humble king, presented as the humble king. And the people are thinking he's coming to conquer, to free them from oppression. But John later remembers, wow, God arranged every detail of Jesus' coming, not man. This wasn't the crowd's idea. The crowd wanted to make him king. Back in John 6, Jesus feeds thousands of people miraculously. And that crowd is so excited. They want to make Jesus king right there and then. And Jesus slips away. But now, he works another great miracle. He brings one who was dead back to life. And the crowds want to make him king. And Jesus doesn't slip away. Presents himself on that day when the Passover lamb itself is presented. Jesus then presents himself to the people, to the authorities, to his disciples. And the disciples remember this wasn't man's doing. That yes, they framed him for being king, but he didn't escape. He walked right into it. He was willing. Talk about the divine conspiracy. Did the Father do this alone? How could a father let his son suffer for me? Is that cruel? But it could be. What we realize, this is a conspiracy. God the Father conspired with God the Son, conspired with God the Spirit to accomplish this for you. The Son went willingly, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not argue. He did not resist. But he went. He, God himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit arranged every detail. When we come to verse 17, when we come back to the crowds, we're seeing these different parties, right? The crowd is all excited. The authorities and those who are upset with Jesus, Judas. And then those who worship him from the heart. When we come back to the crowds in verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. They're excited and they're talking about Jesus as they go into Jerusalem. For this reason also, the people went and met him. They come out of Jerusalem because they heard he had performed this sign. Jesus, as he presents himself on this day, and we see 2,000 years later, that Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away your sin. The Passover lambs that were offered every year, starting around 1400 to 1500 years before Christ walked on this earth, they just pointed forward to Jesus. And the Passover that has been celebrated for 2,000 years since then, and we, the church, celebrate Passover as well. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We in our church, in our tradition, we celebrate it once a month. Jesus said, when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. He did that at the Passover Supper, so there's a little slice of the Passover Supper that we celebrate. And Jesus is saying, this is me. The cup represents my blood. The broken bread represents my body broken for you. But in order to be sacrificed, in order to become that sacrificial lamb, Jesus had to be rejected. So that crowd that is so excited because Lazarus is raised from the dead, that crowd so easily turns and 1 week later is shaking their fists in the air and they're saying, crucify him. We don't want Jesus. They're offered. Pontius Pilate says, I'll release him to you. And they say, no, we want Barabbas, the murderer. Release him to us. Even when they're given the chance to let Jesus off, the crowd says no. Jesus is rejected. We think if we were there, do we dare think that we would be standing out? That we'd be different? That we're not as fickle? That we don't turn so easily from adoring Jesus one moment to becoming judgmental and critical the next moment? The honest truth is that we're all guilty of this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one, except one, our Passover Lamb. God receives me because he was rejected. He had to be rejected in order to receive me. And again, this is his doing, not mine. And as we walk into this week, as we walk towards Good Friday, bear this in mind. Carry this with you. As Jesus carried the cross for you, as he entered into death for you, remember that we then, as we trust in him, enter into death with him. That we will one day face death. It's a guarantee. This body will not be in heaven. Praise the Lord. I'll have a new creation one day, a new created body that has never touched sin, that doesn't have a physical memory of sin, or death, or pain, or sorrow. I look forward to that. But until that day, I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by remembering Jesus and what he has done for me. I want that he should become greater and I should become less. He's enabled that table to be turned back again. Now you can adore him. So now, because he was rejected, the choice is yours. And that's the call for this week. Receive the King now. Mary took that moment to worship him. Jesus protected her worship. He wanted her worship. He desired it. And the same thing he desires of you. So I want to end this morning. It's a triumphant day. It's a celebratory day. But Jesus was not celebrating on that day. What did he do as he came to Jerusalem? He wept. And this was his heart. Here's the sentiment of his heart. And we end with this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch atah Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said to Israel, you're not going to see me until you say that. And he said that before the triumphal entry. And then here they are proclaiming it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is saying no. He knows their hearts. He knows your heart. So worship him from that heart. Confess your sin to him. Confess your need to him. Again, listen to the gospel message this week. And one day Israel will see him whom they have pierced when he returns, and they will mourn. It will be a day of mourning and rejoicing mixed together. And that's us this week. So while we say Hosanna today, we remember Hosanna doesn't mean praise the Lord. It means save me. Because I need to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, might as well have been on that hammer, pounding the nails into you. Even worse, I might as well be the one leaning in to give you that kiss while smelling the fragrance that stated that you are the promised King of Israel, the one who was sent to deliver Zion, that your heart was to gather us up to yourself, to save us, to love us, to cherish us, and yet we would spurn you. Lord Jesus, 2,000 years later, we who were not a people are now a people belonging to you because you did that, and we thank you for it. And we cry out, Lord, blessed are you, the coming one who came and will come again. And we praise you this week, and I just ask that we will not let this week go by too quickly. Lord, that we will not let it go by without remembering you and what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, help us then to share it with others. Help us to be excited about what you've done, because we have a hope that is incomparable. Lord, nothing else is like it. That we can face death and still rejoice. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you. We just ask that you'd help us to worship you as Mary did, extravagantly. Our eyes set on you and you alone. We pray this in the mighty